because doubt is a Christian. Religious problem. As I mentioned last week, I was kind of saving an article for you that I wanted to deal with this week. But as we get into it, if you would, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that's what we'll be using for our text, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 21, and it speaks directly to that portion of news I picked up from Fox the day before Easter, and I picked this up on the Fox internet. I didn't pick it up off of some spokesman for Fox, which is a news article written for Fox by Fox. I didn't catch the author's name, nor do I have it with me. But it was written the day before Easter, and it starts with questioning, with a questioning attitude, stating quite frankly that millions of people will flock to churches come Easter morning to celebrate, as they do every year. Churches are, typically more packed out on Easter and Christmas or Christmas Eve than they are on any other occasions during the year. And it starts out by questioning why they come to celebrate on Easter morning, and what do they come to celebrate? And this author says it is the most absurd claim in all of history, that Jesus of Nazareth was seen alive after dying on a Roman cross. It is said to be absurd because if there is one thing life teaches us, and that is that dead people stay dead. Dead people stay dead. Yet for 2,000 years, the resurrection has stood at the foundation of Christian faith. Of course, some Christian apologists argue that the resurrection can be proven historically, or if not proven, at least be shown to be highly probable. The author goes on to say the account of the resurrection really, if you add them up, only constitutes 472 words in the Gospel of Mark, 426 words in the Gospel of Matthew, 1,059 in the Gospel of Luke. I always tell you he's the orator of the bunch, and 791 in the Gospel of John. Well, I found 34 other references. They come up with 2,748. I came up with 34 more, and so it's 2,782 references, words, resurrection, rise again, this and that, you know, that would relate to the resurrection out of a possible 50,000 words in the gospel accounts. And they consider that evidential. They forget to take into consideration that the resurrection is at the end of the story. The gospel accounts are giving an historical, a chronicled life of Jesus of Nazareth. From each author's perspective. And, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection come at the end of the story. It's like, you know, Ahab doesn't get strapped to the big white whale until the end of Moby Dick. You know, he doesn't start out that way. The conclusion is always the conclusion. As they say in the old Western dramas, let's cut to the chase. The chase scene is where all the action is. And so that would account for the number of times it's mentioned. It's also mentioned about 239 times in the other letters. And 1 Corinthians is one of them, which has 125 words. So that's where we're going this morning. 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a hint as to why not only people question the resurrection, why they doubt, and this ties directly in with what Jerry was saying about doubt, why they doubt, and I love to do that, you know, that'll show up on the thing, you know, why they doubt, and what we need to do about it. It starts out by saying, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. And there were still people. You have to understand the Jewish community was broken into two sections, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so the high priest didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. John, the author John, who was a Sadducee and a friend of the high priest, that's how he got into the courtroom that day, was a Sadducee originally. And the Gentiles, they had their own beliefs. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe they're kind of like in the movie Gladiator. Everyone that dies, they're kind of like Americans. Everyone that dies goes to the Elysian Fields, right? Not, you know, everyone that dies goes to heaven. It's just the way it goes, right? If you die in battle, you go to heaven, right? Even if you're a monster, you die, you go to heaven, because everyone lives in this world and then goes to heaven. So there were some that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he goes on in verse 13 and he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. You're believing in something that is superfluous and useless. Yea, and we are also found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. I don't know if we would call that good rhetoric or not. That sounds a bit confusing to me. Paul could have said it much more clearly. He says we are false witnesses because we preach the resurrection, and here you're telling me that the resurrection doesn't happen. I'm telling you it does, and Jesus rose from the dead. So you're calling me a liar and a false apostle. He says, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins." An important part, because Paul spoke of repentance first. Paul preached the same message, and you can find it in the book of Acts. Paul preached the same message as did John the Baptist. Repentance of sin. Okay, repentance from sin. As did Jesus. And you need to repent. And if you do not accept Christ as the appeasement, as the propitiation from God for the sins of the world, you are still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep are perished, and your friends who have already died before you have died in their sins. And this is what keeps most people, I think, from mainstream churches, and I think I'm safe today, especially, and I think from the Catholic point of view, the Catholic perspective, that don't want to change churches, or from the Buddhist perspective, that don't want to change from Buddhism, or from some other doctrine that teaches some other way to heaven. They don't want to come to Christ themselves, because if they do, they condemn their loved ones to hell. They're not stupid. They know that. If I accept this, then what do I do? I accept the fact that this is not. If I accept the fact that this is not, and I'm not pointing at the sign, by the way, that this is not, and my father is this, he didn't believe, let's say, that he's not in heaven. Okay? And you really have to start thinking of, not with your imagination, not with what you would like it to be like. Stop thinking about we would like everyone to go to heaven. Because we would. Aside from murderers, rapists, thieves, stuff like that. You know, I think most people would like to see everyone in heaven. You know. I know. Yeah, are you? Anyone else cold? Oh, we got another one cold over here. I mean, when they start zipping up their winter jackets, you know you're in trouble. But it. Say it again. Oh no, this is just fine talk that goes along with this. This isn't frou-frou. No. No. What is frou-frou?
I don't know, but it seems like a little.
Yeah, frou-frou. Frou-frou is miscellaneous stuff that doesn't belong. It was taught to me by a young lady when I was in the dance business, and she wanted to take dance lessons from me, and she wanted to learn how to do the Latin dancing with all the frou-frou.
So this is definitely frou-frou.
That's frou-frou. Yeah. Okay, that's frou-frou.
Yeah.
So, and I thought it was so cute that she called it frou-frou. But anyway, then which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that's a true statement as to if Christ is supposed to help us. You know, everyone, there's nine lies that people believe. And I'm not going to do them today. I'll save them for some other sermon. Nine lies that people believe. They believe that things are in the Bible. And they're not in the Bible. God never gives you more than you can handle. It's not in the Bible. It's said by Mother Teresa, right? And her response to that was, I wish you just didn't trust me so much. Okay, but that's not in the Bible. God's constantly giving people things more than they can handle. This whole life is more than we can handle in most cases. Okay? The other one is that God wants you to be happy. That would be a nice thought. I would like to think God wants me to be happy. But it's nowhere in the Bible, because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, Jesus is our Savior. We have hope in Christ in this life. But if we don't have eternal life, we are of all men most miserable. What does Jesus say himself? He says, rejoice when they persecute you, for they persecuted the prophets before you. He doesn't talk about being happy. He talks about rejoicing in persecution. And that's the furthest thing from happiness. Big difference between joy and happiness. Big difference between peace and happiness, you know. And we've never been told that God wants us to be happy. He wants us to have peace in the midst of struggle. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to be Christ-like. He wants us to be strong, okay? But he never said he wanted us to be happy. Jeremiah wasn't happy. I don't think Jesus was very happy toward the end. Paul didn't seem to be happy. I am of all men most miserable. Right? He says it right here. We are of all men most miserable. But anyway, but now, if Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept or are dead, then since death came, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And here Paul says he has reversed the sin of Adam. For if death came by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And of course, that's why we are not evolutionists, by the way. I was reading a lot this week on theistic evolutionists, people who believe that God got to a certain point through the evolutionary process, and then he created man, okay? And that's one type. And then there's progressive evolution, and that's standard evolution. That's from the primordial slime all the way up through to man. You know, that's with the Atheropithecus, Afarensis, and Lucy, and all that kind of stuff. Right? That's standard macroevolution. Both of them are wrong, because both of them suggest that death came before sin. The Bible clearly says that sin came before death. It's hard for man to fathom. It's the foolishness of the cross. It's hard to say that until sin came about, until Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that there was no death. All the animals, the bears, the cuddly things, you know. I mean, we don't know how long they were there. They didn't have to be there very long. Maybe there wouldn't have been any death anyway. You know? Everything's, oh, what are you? Oh, we're about 4.5 months old, you know? And all of a sudden, boom, the fruit thing comes up. And you've got problems, you know. But until you can't accept evolution of any sort, and accept Christian doctrine, it's just impossible. To me, it's easier to accept, and we're going to be talking about the resurrection, it's easier to be talking about the resurrection of the dead. Okay, I can see that as happening, a one-time anomaly, a one-time functioning. My word, have you never read a Marvel comic book? Come on. I can see that in my head. But to see that, Phil and I were talking about it the other night. The one that I have the hardest problem with is the Tower of Babel. Of all the stories in Scripture, I have the hardest time with the Tower of Babel. Jonah bounces off my back, you know. But Tower of Babel, just, I look at that, and I've studied the evolution of, and you can use evolution here, studied the evolution of language, and that's the big one for me, is that. But anyway, the problem is, proving the resurrection historically is a difficult task. And that's what this writer is asking us to do, to prove something historically. There is no mention of Jesus of Nazareth from non-Christian sources for at least 60 years after the crucifixion. And by that, that's a lie, by the way. By that, they mean... Well, it's a partial lie, because they mean accredited non-Christian sources like Romans or Greeks or stuff. But all the heretics that mention Jesus, the Ebionites, the Marcionites, all of the people that were kicked to the curb when Orthodoxy took over, the Docetists, the Nestorians, they all spoke of Jesus. They all spoke of the resurrection. All the Gospels that we find and make fun of, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, they all speak of the resurrection. No one discounts the resurrection. The only one that comes close is anyone that calls themselves a Docetist, because they believe that Jesus didn't really die. He just appeared to die, okay, and then appeared to come back to life, which means I just appear. And if you get too hot, you can turn it back down again. And if I appear to die, then I guess it just appears that my sins have been taken away. You know, my sins aren't really gone. So that is what happens there. But in talking about other extant sources, they're talking about mainly the Romans, which is understandable. You're in a marginal province, in a marginal section, in a marginal town of the Roman Empire. Pompey captured Judea in 68 B.C. So for 68 years, 98 years now, 100 years close, Jesus is crucified. Romans, who cares? Who cares? They crucified people all the time. Who cares? Jewish prophet, yeah. Do you remember when the guy in New York City, Jewish fish seller, claimed to be the new Messiah? He was about a 90-year-old man. Anyone can remember that story? Yeah. Bottom line is, who cares? You know, he's not the Messiah. You know? And that was the attitude of the day. Who cares? Right? But... yet there are, from the two earliest sources, a group of believers that existed 26 years earlier than the 60 years, on whom Nero cast the blaming of the burning of Rome. And that's written in Tacitus's, a man by the name of Tacitus, in his book, The Annals. And he started writing the history of Rome very shortly after Nero's death. Okay, he didn't dare write it when Nero was alive. So that puts it down to 34 years after the death of Jesus Christ, around 64. Well, actually, Nero died in 68, so around AD 68. We also know from another source, a man named Suetonius Claudius, that he makes a statement that since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of the followers of Crestus, he had all of them expelled from Rome. And we know that these events took place during Paul's second missionary journey when he met Priscilla and Aquila in about AD 50. So that's 20 years. Okay, and they were preaching the resurrection. And that was only 20 years after the death of Christ. And we see that in the scripture. And all I can say is that, and they say that, you know, well, that all comes from the scripture. And that's really not fair. All I can say is people are funny. They're constantly telling me that no one can prove that Jesus rose from the dead, that there's no scientific evidence for the resurrection. And they actually believe that that statement has some significance. That's the funny thing. It's like the person that you talk to about coming to church. Oh, if I walked into church, the buildings would fall, the walls would fall down. Yeah, like you're the worst person on the planet Earth. Okay. I've got people I know or have known, you know, that are far worse than you. And in fact, in my old days, I might have been. But let me just say that nothing historical can be proved scientifically. Nothing historical can be proved scientifically. Scientific method is based solely on experimentation and repetition. I experiment with something, and then I repeat it, and then I experiment, and I repeat it. And history can't be repeated. It's like even things that say that they are proven can't be proven. Really, in a scientific fashion. Let's say I want to build a bulletproof jacket. I was reading something. In fact, I don't know, is this a picture you sent me, Phil? The first bulletproof vest, taking a shot in the chest. And I was thinking about Kevlar the other day. It's in my book. And I can prove to you that my bulletproof vest works, made out of Kevlar, if I shoot you in the chest in approximately the right fashion. I can't prove the next one will work. Okay, I can do 1,000 repetitions, and I can give you good reason to believe that if they're all made the same way, they're all will work. But I can't prove to you that the next one will work. I can give you reason to believe. If I listen long enough to you. Yeah, Brenda likes it when I do that. It's Tim Harden. I'll find a way to believe that it's all true. Who got the credit for it, though? Rod Stewart, yeah. It was written by Tim Harden. But anyway, for example, no one can prove scientifically that George Washington was the first president of the United States, but I think we would all agree that there's enough evidence to support the claim. Okay, and no one's arguing over that one. You know why they argue over religion? Because it's important. Right? Two things you never talk about in a social context, politics and religion. Let's not talk about anything important. My mother, to this day, my grandfather, he was like Archie Bunker times nine. Boy, he had a name for every ethnic group on the planet. But he had a point of view. He was a history buff, and he had a point of view on everything. You didn't argue politics with my grandfather, I'm told. He never argued with me. I guess I was too young. I like to take him on now. I'll see what he has to say. Maybe he's right. Maybe he's wrong. If he's wrong, I'll be the first one to tell him. Right? But she was afraid of him. She was afraid of him. She had an uncle who was just as bad as my grandfather, and they would go head to head, and they would call it a party. They'd sit there and drink their coffee and call it a party. And you got to be proud of them. But to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you see, would mean to believe that he is the Son of God. To believe that he's the Son of God would mean to do what he says. And that would mean that man is accountable to God, and man does not want to be accountable to God. That's why people say silly things like the building would fall down. So like little children, we ignore the evidence. Yet every piece of evidence we have pertaining to it screams of it being true. And I mean literally screams of it being true. And in light of the Fox report, I'd like to share just some of the evidence, the method by which we're going to do it. I've done it before, but this is Easter. We're walking into the third. This is called the third Sunday in Easter. Yeah, last week was the octave of Easter. This is the third Sunday of Easter. There's technically four, but I'm breaking off early next week, and we're going to go to a different subject altogether. But if you go by the liturgical calendars and stuff like that, right, I'm very liturgically oriented. Right. That's why they want to burn me. But anyway, it's called inference to best explanation. It's philosophically, it's known as Occam's razor, which means that simply stated, the most obvious answer is quite likely the correct answer. The most obvious answer is most likely the correct, not the most complex. So dealing with the resurrection, there's really just three categories: the empty tomb, the after-death appearances of Christ, and the origins of the disciples' belief. Now, first, of course, is that the tomb that Jesus was buried in was most certainly empty. This we see in all of the Gospels, in every single one of the Gospels, and it's more important than you realize, because never in the past 2,000 years has ever anyone claimed that there was anything in it. The Jews had plenty of times. The Jews that didn't want Jesus to be resurrected had plenty of time and opportunity to take care of that problem. The Gambino family would have taken care of it. Right? You've heard me say it before. Beat a man half to death, bake him in the sun for a day or two, drag him out on the street on the day of Pentecost and go, "There he is, we found the body." They're liars. Come on. How hard is that to do? A little bit bold, but it's not hard. Every Jewish writer that has ever written just claimed the body wasn't there. The only negative claim is that the disciples stole it, and we see that mentioned in Matthew 28. In fact, the most notable of the Jewish historians of the first century, which was Josephus, and I don't believe in a lot of Josephus's credibility because he was trying to stay, he was a liar. Let's face it, he was a liar. He lied to his men to stay alive. Right? They all were going to draw straws in a cave as the Romans attacked. And somehow he got to draw the short straw, which means they all killed him. He kills them all and then slits all their throats and then slits his own throat last. Right? He slit all their throats and then walked out, turned himself over to the Romans, became Vespasian's chief historian on the Jews. So you got to watch this guy here. But he wrote two major historical works for Vespasian, Antiquities and the Jewish Wars, and never once does he say that the body was eventually found. He mentions John the Baptist, he mentions Jesus, and I believe a lot of what he wrote about Jesus was probably added in later. So I won't quote him, but he mentions James, the brother of Jesus, but he never says they found the body. We later found the body of the supposed Messiah, and we determined it all to be a hoax. He was a priest in the Jewish temple. I would have thought he would have loved that, but he didn't. And he doesn't mention the tomb at all. But you say, well, that was 2,000 years ago and 10,000 miles away. And let me say that that's simply not true, that it wasn't 2,000 years ago and 10,000 miles away. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it was only 50 days ago. 50 days ago. Okay? And the tomb was just outside of Jerusalem. All you had to do was go look. All right, 3,000 people converted that day. What, you think 20 couldn't figure that out? Just go out and look. Peter couldn't have preached a risen Savior if the body was still there. And the reason they didn't do what I suggested before, which was the ploy of creating a body, is they were afraid. They knew something had happened. They knew the body wasn't there. And as much as the Jews loved to kill their prophets, they did. Jesus said himself, it is not right that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. As much as they loved to kill their prophets, they were afraid of God. They were deathly afraid of God. So that's that. Now, as to the after-death or post-mortem appearances, there are actually 11 listed in the New Testament. Michael likes to remind me that there's really 12. But we're going to go with just the 11 today, because the other one's too difficult to express it at this point. The first was to Mary Magdalene, and then to the other women. Next, he appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus, then to Simon Peter, all by himself. The fifth appearance is to all the apostles on that first Sunday evening, then to all the apostles, with Thomas included, that which we spoke of last week. He then appears to all the apostles on the Sea of Galilee, well, to nine of the apostles on the Sea of Galilee. Remember the fish story? Jesus is on the shore cooking fish. He goes, come in. He has a fish in me. Okay, well, that's on the Sea of Galilee. Next, he appears to 500 followers on the mountain in Galilee, kind of a pre-ascension ascension. And his ninth appearance is to his brother James, where I'm sure he was sort of entitled with the leadership of the church, because there was no reason that James, who had never been a part of this and was not blood, well, he was blood through Mary, should be given leadership of the church. The 10th occurrence is on the day of Ascension to about 120 believers, and lastly to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And as Michael likes to point out, there's a 12th encounter, a second encounter with Saul of Tarsus, where Saul says, but the Lord stood by me in the midst of the tempest and spoke to me and said, you know, all is well. And it's taken by most historians, most biblical historians, as being Jesus present, because the words are in red. But as I like to say, the words are just in red, doesn't mean too much to me. So, but I'm not going to doubt it for now. I'm not. In fact, I hardly. It's just there. Now, you can account for that barrage of testimony by saying that it all came from one source, which is the Bible, but that's not true until 367, or actually 382. 367, we had the first letter from Athanasius out of Alexandria, proof of which the church had no power in Rome at the time, by the way, that listed the 27 books of the Gospel, 27 books of the New Testament as we know it. In 382, it was made official at the Damascene Council in Rome. It was never determined by Constantine. It was never determined in 325. Don't fall for the Da Vinci Code. Don't listen to this stuff. The Bible that was produced by for Constantine, there was only 50 of them, had many different books added to it than we have now. And it had what we have now, I believe, minus Revelation, 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Timothy. Okay. But anyway, it was up until that point, it was merely a collection of 27 separate pieces of literature penned by 9 different authors. Therefore, each author has to be the right to declare it as a separate witness. Right? Each author has a right to be declared as a separate witness. It's like, how many people, do you know how many people have written books on George Washington? Each of them a separate witness. I can tell you there's at least 715 because they're all for sale on Amazon. Okay, I don't know how many others, but 715, all separate witnesses, all telling the same story. Okay, but they're all separate witnesses. And we have one autobiographical work by the president also, where he talks about his life before the presidency when he was in the French and Indian Wars. But lastly, we come to the most convincing piece of evidence, I think, concerning the resurrection, and that is the disciples' belief in it. Why would they believe in it? For 2.5 years, they had followed Christ, believing him to be the Messianic King of Israel. And keep in mind that the expectations of the day were that the Messiah, who would come to break the yoke of Roman oppression, Israel was under, and usher in the physical kingdom of God. If you remember on Palm Sunday, as the cries as he entered Jerusalem 5 days before his execution were, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. We know you are he. Save us now." That's why they turned on him when he didn't do it. They either disbelieved, they either doubted, or they were just mad. You know, you've seen people get mad today and punch other people in the face for no apparent reason. Go back 2,000 years. Think about their attitudes. Okay, nasty people. But anyway, the day of reckoning came and their leader was executed like a common criminal. And with the exception of Peter and John, all the apostles run away. And I always love how Tom, remember we talked about Thomas getting a bad rap? Peter always gets bad rap because he turned on Jesus. At least he was there. At least he was there. John was bold enough to actually walk into the courtroom because he knew the high priest. But everybody else ran away. Thomas had sworn to die with him. Let us go to Jerusalem and die with him. Everybody else ran away. And at the crucifixion, even Peter wouldn't show up. Just John and the women. So it's amazing. And I think it's difficult to exaggerate the effect the crucifixion had. They had no concept of a dying, much less a rising Messiah, because it was not found in Jewish theology. It's like if I've run into it. I write a book and I put out something that's not in Christian theology. It's a little bit different than standard Christian theology. And people go, "That's questionable. That's almost heretical. That's controversial." Jesus was quite controversial. This was a controversial thing. And as an instrument of death, the cross was detested by the Jews. Anyone that is found hanging on a tree is accursed of God. And they had a lot of statements for being, you know, a cross was hanging on a tree, a staros, which is what it's called, a crux, which is what, staros in Greek, crux in Latin, tree in the Old Testament. They all mean the same thing. So Judas was accursed, he was hanging on a tree. Jesus was accursed, he was hanging on a tree. And it was considered a curse from God, so he couldn't be the Messiah. And even if we get past all of that, their belief in the resurrection wasn't the same as ours 2,000 years ago. Jewish belief always concerned a general resurrection at the end of the world. We hear it in the speech that Martha says to Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he shall perish, shall never die." And she says, "I believe in the resurrection at the end of the world." Daniel chapter 12 preaches the resurrection at the end of the world. Nothing about it in the middle of history. Confronted with the Lord's crucifixion and deaths, they would have simply looked forward to the resurrection in Jewish history at the final day, and they would honor the master's tomb as a shrine where his bones would rest. And that's exactly what they were trying to do when the ladies were coming to try to re-anoint his body. What they do is they re-anoint with certain herbs until really the flesh literally rots away, but it doesn't sink as it rots away. And then they take the bones and they break them up and they put them in an ossuary, a little box, That's where we found the ossuary of James. Okay, they put them in a box and they honor them. That was the Jewish tradition. Nowhere is it taught that the people's resurrection hinged on the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, their belief in the resurrection can be accounted for, can't be accounted for by their tradition. So if they were to experience visions or hallucinations, which a lot of people say that in their sorrow, grief, and madness, they all suffered from mass hallucinations. I always wonder about mass hallucinations. I don't believe in mass hallucinations. I believe that people pretend to have mass hallucinations. I believe there's a certain thing going on, right, that causes me to want to have that hallucination with you, so I have it with you. But if they were going to have them, they'd have them projected on a Jewish model of the afterlife, not on a Christian model of the afterlife. We are Christians. We don't have the same model of the afterlife. If, on the other hand, they were perpetrators of a hoax, they were very unusual, for many perps are willing to let you die for the cause, but they're not willing to die themselves. David Koresh, they believe, escaped through that tunnel, right? We were not sure, right? What was the other guy? Bing Bong Bo, Jim Jones. He was shooting him up with a machine gun. You don't drink the Kool-Aid, I'm shooting you with a machine gun because I'm getting out of here. Okay? He's the man that shot the U.S. senator. Okay? And the same thing goes on and on through history. I will let you die for the lie, but I will not die myself because I know it's a lie. But no matter what you think of it historically, think historically of the resurrection, even the most skeptical scholar must admit that, at the very least, the belief that Jesus rose from the dead lay at the heart of the earliest Christian faith. They had been rather cowardly up to that point. They cowered, as we said last week, in the upper room for fear of the Jews with the doors locked, for fear of the Jews would come take them away. And all of a sudden, the 10 remaining, right, or the 11 remaining, walk out on Pentecost and start preaching in the middle of the town square. That's like going up in the town square in Middleborough with a whole bunch of repent signs, John 3:16, and everyone talking to a certain group, and the groups gather around, and let's say you got a different group of a different language, and you realize the Portuguese-speaking group, and you start speaking Portuguese to them. And they're going, whoa. You know, that's the same thing. That's the very same thing. And that we all know that for the most part, we can verify that they all gave their lives for the cause without exception. And the birth and the rapid rise of the faith, the rise of Christianity, it remains an enigma to anyone who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the Bible itself, and that is the resurrection of Christ. And that is what we came and celebrated on Easter. That is what we talk about, the power of the cross, the ability to change lives for the better. God not turning, and that's another lie in the Bible, by the way. We're all God's children. John 1:12, I believe, says, and unto them who believed, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believed on his name. But anyway, that is the resurrection. So as we go our separate ways this week, especially in light of thinking about filling the seats in this church and hopefully getting some people, and I know you've tried. God, no, I know you've tried. I've seen it over the years. And you know I've tried. But we try again. And again. And again. Because we've got about 2 years of life left. Got to pull it off. Okay, so as we go our separate ways this week, I encourage you to take the time to share your faith with others. Their eternal destiny lies in the balance. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to come to the truth of the proof or of the evidence of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to erase all doubts and fears, to know that you are there with us in all things, because you have, in fact, risen from the dead, and that is the proof of the pudding, Lord God. For without that, you'd just be some other religious leader. There is no other religious leader who has ever claimed to come back from the dead. Isis had to put Osiris back together. No one's ever come back from the dead, Lord God. No one's ever raised in power. No one has ever promised that power to his disciples and to his followers, as have you. Allow us to use that power for the betterment of mankind, and we'll thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.